In many cases, it's an advantage to be a Christian. People kind of look up to you or respect you more, or trust you more. But what about if it costs you? What about if there were consequences of doing that? Let's just open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the saints that have come out here. We thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble freely and to worship you and to have a Bible, to read and understand it and know it and to fellowship with each other. We just pray as we learn from your word today that we would be edified and built up. We pray this all in your name. Amen. What I want to talk about today is the rising opposition to Christianity and biblical Christianity in particular. And I think that this is a rising threat. It's a sobering thing to talk about, but I think an important thing to talk about. It's estimated that approximately 55,000 Christians are killed every year around the world as a result of their belief. That's estimated, that's from the German Evangelical Alliance. And I'm just going to share a couple of examples with you of things around the world. As I was doing research for today, I found numerous examples of outright persecution of Christians, of very violent, brutal persecution of Christians around the world. I'm just going to share a couple examples with you just to give you an idea. One of the articles that I read talks about Ethiopia, largely Muslim-controlled, and starts out, thousands of Christians are fleeing violence in western Ethiopia, where Muslim extremists killed several Christians and burned dozens of churches. It was estimated they burnt something like 55 churches and dozens of homes, and many people were killed, and thousands were forced to flee from their homes, flee for their lives, really. And talks about some other things going on there. Another example, another article I was reading talks about Iran, and that's probably not a big surprise. Iran is a Muslim-controlled country, very rigid in terms of essentially a theocracy in that sense. And it says, five Iranian house church Christians, so they're meeting in their houses, it's basically illegal for them to do that. They were behind bars after being sentenced to 1 year imprisonment on charges of crimes against the Islamic order. And it goes on to talk about some of these particular people that had been arrested several times before. Some had been subjected to actual torture, physical torture, and detentions, and then other things like solitary confinement and so on. There was another pastor who had been sentenced to death for apostasy. So they don't go into detail about what the apostasy was, but I imagine preaching against Islam. And the Iranian authorities are actively looking for Bibles and burning Bibles whenever they find them. Another article that I read in China, again, not perhaps a big surprise, China, a communist country, though there are perhaps some increased freedoms there now compared to previously, still very anti-Christian, and it's essentially illegal for Christians to worship openly unless they're subject themselves to the regulations imposed. In China, it says China has sentenced 10 Christian leaders to long prison terms and forced labor camps as a part of a wider government crackdown on unauthorized worship services. One particular pastor received sentences of 2 years of, quote, re-education through labor camps. And there were several others that were sentenced to prison terms for disturbing the public order, they called it. It's by assembling Christians, basically. They were disturbing the public order. Some pretty severe consequences, even in China. And there are, really, in many countries around the world, there are examples of this kind of thing, of Christians being killed, being imprisoned, other physical consequences of their beliefs. Now, that may not come as a big surprise, and you say, well, okay, yeah, we know other countries, there's that kind of thing going on, but it might seem like kind of distant from us. Now, one thing I wanted to point out in this research that I found, one of the particular issues is the threat of Islam. Islam in Muslim countries, those are the areas where Christians are most severely persecuted, and some sources suggest that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. So that may become an increasingly a bigger threat. And we see an increasing Muslim population in Europe, for example, and that perhaps is becoming an issue. And that's been talked about, like Sharia law and so on, things like that. that may become a bigger issue. But bringing it just a little bit closer to home, in the United Kingdom, in England in particular, there was another example of hostility towards Christians. And I bring up England because we think of England, perhaps prior to our current president, we think of England as our closest ally. And many of the freedoms and the religious traditions we have are derived from England, actually. But here's what is a recent court ruling. This is their high court, so the equivalent of our Supreme Court. The United Kingdom, the United Kingdom's high court ruled yesterday, this was just a recent article, that Christians with traditional ethical values of sexuality are not suitable to serve as foster or adoptive parents. The judge in this case held that Christian beliefs regarding homosexuality are harmful to children and violate a child's international human rights. Pretty remarkable. Outright hostility towards Christians and their traditional beliefs. And these international rights of the child, as they're talking about, is from the United Nations Convention on the Rights of the Child. And this is a treaty that there's a lot of pressure for the U.S. to sign on to and recognize certain rights of the child. Now, that sounds like a good idea, but there's a lot of things like this kind of thing which would really forbid moral teaching of children, even by parents. So this comes to the United Kingdom, England, where traditionally religion has been at least in large part more freely recognized. Now, still you might say, well, okay, that's other countries. Sure, there's persecution going on in other countries. Aren't we glad we live in the United States where that doesn't happen? We live in a Christian country, right? Well, yeah, we have been fortunate in the United States where Christianity has been tolerated and even promoted to a large extent. But I want to share with you just a couple of examples of things in the United States that show that this is changing some. Now, it's helpful in particular to kind of compare currently to the time of our founding, time of our founding fathers, to get an idea of how different the attitude toward Christianity is. I'm just going to read you a couple of quotes here. One is by John Adams, our second president, and he wrote, "It is the duty of all men in society, publicly, and in stated seasons, to worship the Supreme Being, the great Creator and Preserver of the universe, and no subject shall be hurt, molested, or restrained in his person, liberty, or estate for worshiping God in the manner most agreeable to the dictates of his own conscience, or for his religious profession or sentiments, provided he does not disturb the public peace or obstruct others in their religious worship." So a very open discussion and advocation of worshiping God freely, even publicly. And that's a big issue now. George Washington, in his Thanksgiving Proclamation in 1789, wrote and said, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor," and he goes on to with the proclamation. And if you heard the most recent Thanksgiving Proclamation last year, very different in its attitude. I took time to read it, and interesting how different it is. So one of the things I'm going to share with you is this attitude is changing in a rising hostility towards Christianity, even in our own country. One of the examples I want to share with you is regarding the issue of homeschooling. And many of you are familiar with homeschooling. It's pretty commonplace now. But a little over 20 years ago, it was essentially illegal to homeschool in most states. And most states, in fact, all states had compulsory education laws. In many of these states, those laws essentially required kids to attend public schools. And that's significant because in public schools, hardly promoting Christian beliefs, and in many cases, outright hostile towards Christian beliefs. Well, parents were forced to send their kids. Well, the modern homeschool movement arose largely as a Christian movement in opposing that and parents wanting to educate their own children and teach them their moral beliefs. Well, some parents went through long court battles. They were charged with criminal truancy, that was a crime. Some even went to jail for it. But through those efforts, homeschooling is now illegal in all 50 states and widely practiced, actually. But the reason I bring this up is not really to talk about homeschooling, but the attack against homeschooling one of the reasons it's so vicious and continues is because parents want to teach their own children their moral beliefs. And in this one article, the title of this article is called The Third Wave of Homeschool Persecution, and the author talks about kind of previous waves, if you will, of homeschool persecution. He talks about a coming persecution, and it's largely religious in nature. So again, the point not really being talking about homeschooling so much, but the motivation for this attack. And here's what he says in his opening, in his introduction. He's talking about people, their attitudes, and prominent people and their attitudes about this. And he says, here's their assertion. Christian homeschooling parents are effectively transmitting values to their children that the elitists believe are dangerous to the well-being of both these very children and society as a whole. So they're saying that, I'm going to read a couple of quotes, that the values that parents are wanting to teach their children are dangerous to the children, harmful to the children, and to society. And what are these values, he says? Homosexuality is a sin. Men should be the leaders of their families. Jesus is the only way to God. All other religions are false. Those are pretty typical beliefs of Christians, but these are what they consider dangerous. Pretty remarkable in a nation like ours, where Christianity had a very firm foundation and a strong influence in the beginning of our country. And there's one quote from one particular person. Says, freedom of religion, this is their opinion, freedom of religion does not include religion which is intolerant of the beliefs of others. So if you want to teach your children that other religions are wrong, that Islam is wrong, for example, and that only Christianity is right, that shouldn't be allowed, they're saying. So the freedom of religion that we're guaranteed in our Constitution, that shouldn't apply to that, is what they're saying. Let me just read just a couple other quotes here. This is by a prominent law professor. And you might think, oh, okay, this is a stuffy old law professor, but these are prominent people writing, and these are the coming attitudes that are coming out, and that will become policy, perhaps fairly soon. So this Professor Ross at George Washington Law School, she says, if a parent subscribes to an absolutist belief system premised on the notion that it was handed down by a creator, that it, like the Ten Commandments, is etched in stone and that all other systems are wrong, so kind of a highfalutin language there, but just saying that if you believe in the Bible and that this is absolutely true and there's moral absolutes from God, she says, the essential lessons of a civic education, that is, tolerance and mutual respect, often seem deeply challenging and suspect. If the core principle in a parent's belief system is that there is only one immutable truth that cannot be questioned, many educational topics will be off limits. Such private truths, she says, quote-unquote, private truths have no place in the public arena, including the public schools. So she doesn't think you should be allowed to teach those kind of things to your children, whether or not you send them to public school. Well, okay, that's a pretty amazing thing. So we want tolerance, is what she's saying, tolerance of everything except Christianity. And here's another professor, Kimberly Yuracko at Northwestern School of Law. So she says that the state delegates power over children's basic education to the parents. And the delegation itself is necessarily subject to constitutional restraints. So we already know what their opinion about constitutional restraints is, that the freedom of religion doesn't really mean freedom of religion. It doesn't mean that you can teach your children what you want. So they're saying that the state has the ultimate authority over what you can teach your children, and they give that permission, they give permission to the parents to teach, but has to comply with what the state considers acceptable. Well, that's a pretty remarkable concept there that they're presenting, but that's pretty widely accepted now. So we see a changing in attitude here. Now, I could go on and on. There's many examples, and it was difficult even to think about, okay, what are the specific examples to give, but I don't want to spend all the time on that. Just a couple other things just to kind of illustrate this. There was a recent court case in which a federal judge, and I'll just read it here, a federal judge has ruled in favor of a public university that removed a Christian student from its graduate program in school counseling over her belief that homosexuality is morally wrong. So she was not comfortable providing counseling to a homosexual it was expected she would counsel him on the issue of homosexuality. She was not comfortable with that because of her moral beliefs, and the university expelled her from their program, and they said she couldn't do that. She had tried to make arrangements for another person to do the counseling for her in her place. They wouldn't allow it, and the court upheld that. So much for freedom to practice your religion. It's been in the news, of course, with the military, the recent reversal of the do not tell, don't ask, don't tell policy in the military. So now homosexuals can serve openly in the military, and that's not the most significant thing. Now the military is doing sensitivity training, basically, for all the rest of the military to make sure that they know how to be accepting of homosexuals and so on, that they can't discriminate against them. And that would include chaplains in the military who would might otherwise preach against that. So again, kind of an interesting thing there. There is another thing that just recently as well, you may be familiar with what are called the conscience laws, and this applies to medical providers like myself. These conscience laws protect someone like myself from being forced to participate in things like abortions, because it's obviously a moral issue, and many people are opposed to that. The laws protect them so that they're not forced to, either in their training or in practice, to participate in abortions. Well, that's been longstanding, and under the previous President George Bush, that was a little expanded to include other things, like because many Christians also have a moral problem with things like birth control and other forms of family planning. They were also protected in being able not being forced to provide those kind of services. Well, just recently, the Health and Human Services Department under President Obama changed that, and so now it says you can't refuse to provide those kind of services. Still, the abortion issue is protected, but you can't refuse to provide other family planning services, even though you might be morally opposed to those things. So that's pretty significant. Again, freedom to practice your religion, that's changed a lot in what that actually means. And there are many other examples of things that have been going on for some time, prayer being essentially banned from public schools and religious expression in public school, as well as religious symbols and expression in public places, public forums, things like that, and public religious displays being ordered to be taken down and so on. So a changing attitude. And again, I don't want to spend all the time just talking about that. I just wanted to illustrate some of these things that we see a change in attitude towards Christianity in America. And I'm not saying that there's necessarily outright, people are being killed for their belief in the U.S., but there's definitely a changing attitude. And understanding this in a broad perspective, persecution is certainly nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. But in America, we've been fortunate because we've lived in a country that had a strong Christian influence from the beginning. Some of these changes that I'm talking about that I just showed with you have been going on for some time, but they occurred against the backdrop of a strong Christian influence. Now the changes are occurring against the backdrop of an increasing hostility towards Christianity. So it's not hard to see that some significant persecution could come in the near future, and that's what I want to talk about, and that's what I want to say. I believe that in the near future, persecution of Christians is probably coming to the United States, and that's why I want to talk about that. It's a sobering thought, not a real pleasant thing to think about, but it's something we should think about, and in particular, what do we do about that? If that were to happen, whether that's actually going to jail or being killed for our beliefs, or if it's more subtle kinds of persecution, how do we deal with that? What are we supposed to do with that? What does the Bible say about that? Well, first of all, I already alluded to it. There are different sorts of persecution. There's kind of outright blatant persecution, and in Brian's class in Sunday school and on church history, we've learned about some of that. Pretty brutal persecution, people being tortured and executed and so on, and in some cases by the Catholic Church itself. So there's that kind of persecution. We see that kind of persecution even around the world today. But then there's other more subtle sorts of persecution. I would call that soft persecution. And that's more like social pressures. And we're very much influenced by social pressures. Pressures like, don't you know, don't go against the flow, just, you know, go along, you know, go along to get along, that kind of attitude. And that can be pretty powerful, that kind of attitude, where, you know, there's other kind of ways of doing that, kind of offering choices. Well, yeah, you can do this, but this is what's going to happen if you do this. Well, why not be reasonable and do this over here? Well, those kind of things can be used to intimidate and force Christians to do things in a certain way that would be contrary to their beliefs. There's other things like kind of, I would call it gagging. And what I mean by that is, yeah, you can believe whatever you want to. Just don't act on it. Just don't talk to anybody about it. Don't try to teach your children about it. You can believe anything you want to in your own heart. And in fact, in like China and previously in the Soviet Union, yeah, people could believe in God. It was, you know, you can hardly regulate somebody's thoughts. But to act on those beliefs, that's where the problem came in. And then there's other kind of ways of that persecution can creep in through false doctrine, and this is perhaps the most damaging, I think, because like in the church history class, we learned about the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, I mean, they're teaching belief in God and all the things, you know, some of these things that we think are right, but there was false doctrine, and they were outright torturing and murdering people that didn't go along with their false doctrine. So it wasn't enough to say, yeah, I believe in God, but if you didn't believe in the things they said, you were going to be persecuted. So there are many ways that this can come. But again, what I really want to talk about is how do we respond to that? Now, I'm going to insert a little parenthesis here just to talk briefly about this. It's important, first of all, to understand where we fit in dispensationally. And on the radio, on TV, on the internet, every place, you can find many preachers talking about the end times and so on. There's a lot of misinformation out there. And I'm not going to talk extensively about this, but just to try to make a brief point here. It's important to understand we are not in the last days that are prophesied by the Old Testament. And I want you to open your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. So the Old Testament, there's multiple places in the Old Testament that prophesy the end times, talk about the coming tribulation and the wrath of God being poured out on the earth. That's according to the prophetic program. We know that we are not in the prophetic program. We are in the dispensation of grace, which is something different that God's doing now. So we're not part of prophecy. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So this is Peter talking at the day of Pentecost, and he's quoting Old Testament prophecy, and he says in verse 17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapors of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." That's not a pleasant time they're talking about, but that's part of the prophetic program. Now turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we know that we're not part of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. It says, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." So that's the judgment of God. We're not appointed to that, to go through that, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not going to look at all the verses here. I don't want to go in detail here. We know that we're going to be caught away in the rapture before that wrath of God is poured out. So we're not destined to be a part of that tribulation period. So those last days that it's talking about in the Old Testament, that doesn't apply to us. Now, the Apostle Paul does talk about the last days and end times, and are we in those end times? There's a lot of speculation about that. I don't know, and I don't think anybody knows, because God doesn't tell us when the rapture is going to come. The Apostle Paul does talk about, and we're going to look at that just a little bit, and we read that for a scripture reading, then the last days is going to get worse and worse. Some of the degradation and the rejection of God is going to get worse and worse. And we do see that. Does that mean that the rapture is going to come soon? I don't know. But in a way, that doesn't matter, because what we're going to look at here is what should our response be? If things are getting worse and worse and we are being persecuted as Christians for our beliefs, How should we respond to that? Because that response is the same whether the rapture is coming tomorrow or it's coming in 200 years from now. It doesn't change what we should be doing, and that's what I want to focus on. So one thing to understand about persecution, and I've already alluded to this a bit, persecution has been going on for a long time, and it's always been the lot of those who believe in God. Turn with me to 1 Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll just look just at a couple of examples here to see that this has been going on for a long time, and true believers really in any age and any dispensation have been subject to at times pretty brutal persecution. So in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about Elijah. And Elijah caused a lot of trouble for King Ahab. And in verse 19, it says, "And Ahab," that's the king, "told Jezebel," that's his wife, she was a real sweetie, "told Jezebel that all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So he had killed some of the false prophets, and she says, "I'm going to do the same thing to you, Buster." And so, of course, he gets out of there. He flees for his life. And then in verse 10, well, we'll read verse 9. It says, "And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he saith unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said," so Elijah's talking to God, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he was being pursued, and they would have killed him, but that wasn't God's plan at that time for him. Turn over to another place, Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. So in Daniel chapter 6, we read about Daniel, of course. And this was during the time of the reign of Darius over Media Persia. And Daniel got a high position in the kingdom. And as human nature is, the rest of the people, the rest of the highfalutin people, were pretty jealous of him. But they couldn't find anything against him. They were trying to trip him up and get him in trouble, but they couldn't. And so it says here in verse 7, we'll look at, it says, "And all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes and counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions." So they made this law because they knew that Daniel prayed, and they said, "We're going to get him with this." And they made this law, and it was expressly for the purpose of getting Daniel in trouble. And what did Daniel do? It says, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." And we know what happened. He got in trouble, like they planned. He got thrown into the lion's den. In that case, God had a different plan for Daniel and saved him out of the lion's den. But the point is, he was suffering persecution. Now turn over to Acts. We were in Acts a minute ago. I guess we could have saved it. But Acts chapter 7. And there are numerous examples throughout the Bible of persecution, outright physical persecution, the prophets being killed, and so on. And we're not certainly going to look at all those. But here's just kind of a summary of that. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51. So this is Stephen. He's talking to Israel and the religious leaders of Israel. And he says to them, he gave a long, really, a diatribe here. And he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So he's kind of making a summary there that basically they've repeatedly killed the prophets throughout their history. They rejected what God had to say to them. And no big surprise there, but it lets us know that this is something that probably we ought to expect. Now, the Apostle Paul, we know that he suffered a lot of persecution. He was beaten. He was stoned, in fact, one time and left for dead. He had many physical abuses and finally was executed because of his beliefs. And he talks about that, and so we know that that's to be expected as well. And there are many other examples. And we're told to expect persecution. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. So not only do we see a long history of persecution of God's people, but we're told specifically in Paul's epistles that we ought to expect that persecution is going to come to us. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says to the Philippians, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So he's saying it's our lot in life, basically, as believers, to suffer for Jesus Christ. Look over at, we'll just look at this one, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read this for scripture reading, but I want to emphasize this verse. 2 Timothy, I'm not sure what I just said. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is what I meant to say. And we'll start at verse 11. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. Paul says, "Persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me." And then he goes on to say, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So that pretty definite statement there, he says, we shall suffer persecution. That means we will suffer persecution. So I think it's pretty clear that that's to be expected. And we read in this passage also that Paul says that in the last days perilous times shall come, and he's talking about that this is going to get worse and worse. And he says, and we'll read that later, but in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." So this is going to get worse and worse, and we can expect the persecution of Christians is going to be worse over time. So we're told to expect it. But then, okay, still, what do we do about it, though? Okay, we know it's coming, but it's a bad thing. So, okay, that's not real exciting to be looking forward to that. How do we deal with that? How do we understand it? Well, I think we know that persecution is nothing new. It's always been something that true believers of God have suffered over throughout history. But what is persecution? I mean, what's the significance of it? If we understand it better, it makes a little more sense to us. Well, we understand that persecution is Satan's attack against what God is doing. And in this dispensation of grace, what God is doing is the body of Christ. He's forming the body of Christ. We talked about that in Sunday school, what his purpose of the body of Christ is. Satan is actively trying to thwart that plan. He hates that. And one of the reasons he hates that is it puts him to open shame. It shows Satan for who he is, and he hates that. And he's trying to stop that. Well, how does he stop that? Well, he stops that by attacking believers, because we are the body of Christ. So by attacking believers is how he's attacking God's plan. So if in any way he can, he's going to try to neutralize us. Now that might be in ways like killing Christians, torturing Christians, but it could also be in other ways like silencing Christians, neutralizing us in some other way, just getting us not to do anything, to be quiet, not say anything, not act on our beliefs. That would be an effective way of neutralizing us as well. Look at one passage here, Ephesians chapter 6. And there are several passages we could look at. I have some further ones in my notes, but look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. This kind of summarizes the nature of what is going on. And very important for us to keep this in mind. So he says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, well, start at verse 11. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So basically saying to be able to stand against the attacks of the devil, you need to put on the armor of God. It says verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." So that helps us to understand a little bit more what persecution is and what the significance of it is. And that, I think it's hard for us perhaps to have that perspective because we live here on earth. We have physical bodies. We interact with physical earthly people and earthly things. We have jobs. We have families and so on. And so we tend to see life in that perspective. But what really is going on is a spiritual issue. And what really is going on is a spiritual battle, in that principalities and powers in heavenly places, that Satan's host, Satan and his angels, fighting against what God is doing. And the pawns in that battle, if you will, are us as believers. Or another way of thinking of it, we are the spoils of war. So Satan's trying to trip us up, neutralize us, get rid of us somehow to stop God's plan. That's what he thinks is going to work. Well, we know that's not going to work, but that's what Satan is trying to do. So if we understand that, that makes a little more sense of what persecution is. And then if we understand something better, well, then we know a little better how to deal with it. Now, I'll say, and I'm being a little sarcastic, but in the interest of full disclosure, it's important to understand it's sort of easy to avoid persecution. How do we avoid persecution? Well, if we did hush up, don't say anything, don't try to act on our beliefs, we probably won't have any problem. Nobody really cares if we believe in God. Lots of people believe in God. Satan himself believes in God. That's what it says. The devils also believe and tremble. Yeah, that's not going to be a threat to anybody. But if you start acting on your beliefs, you start living by what the Word of God tells you to do, you start trying to impart those ideas and those morals to your children, then you're going to have some problems. But if you don't do any of those things, you can get along pretty well. That's what Satan would want us to do, of course. But, of course, that's not what the Bible directs us to do, and that's what we're going to look at. So in the first thing, then, in terms of our response against persecution. So we talked about, you know, the nature and the history of persecution, what it is. But then we want to understand, what do we do about it? How do we react to it? How do we deal with that? Well, the first thing is, we are to be glad for persecution. Now, that's a hard thing to get your mind around, but that's what it says. So let's take a look at that. Let's look at Romans chapter 5. I don't know about you, but I find it real hard to be glad about thinking about persecution. Oh, great. I get to be persecuted. That doesn't really get me excited there, but... Well, it does, because it flipped my mic off. But so Romans chapter 5, verse 3. I find that easy to tell my kids that, you know, hard work, you know, the spanking's good for you. Not so easy to think of that and, you know, when it affects me in terms of persecution. So, but it's good for us, he's saying. And that's a remarkable thing. Now look over at Romans chapter 8. And verse 17. Romans 8:17, and he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." That's what he's talking about, our spiritual position with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ, members of the body of Christ. "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may all be also glorified together." So this is a coming glorification with Christ, but it partly comes through tribulation. So again, we benefit here. Look at another passage here, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. Second Corinthians 4:17. He says, for our light affliction, he calls it light affliction. Now this is Paul, who's been beaten, he's been stoned, and he's saying our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So again, he's talking about a benefit of suffering persecution. It works a benefit. Now, again, that's a little bit hard to get your mind around. It's hard for me to get my mind around, but that's what the Bible tells us. Look over at another passage, 2 Timothy 2. Verse 12. Now, this is Paul near the end of his ministry, so he's suffered really all these things, and I think when he writes 2 Timothy, he knows the end is coming, because he says that, the time of my departure is at hand. He must be pretty certain that he's going to be executed, that he knows that that's coming. But he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So again, without going into detail of all what that verse means, there's a sense there of the suffering producing a benefit for us. And here's another thing that's pretty fascinating about this idea of persecution. So we're to be glad for persecution. And let's look at what the apostles thought about the persecution. Look at Acts chapter 5. So we gain some insight into how we're to think about persecution by seeing what the apostles thought about it. Acts chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 41. Well, we'll start at verse 40. So this is Peter and the other apostles. They're preaching to the Jews, and of course the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and so on. They don't like that. They don't want them preaching. And it says, and to them, and to him they agreed. They were talking among themselves, and they agreed with one of Gamaliel. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them. Now, this wasn't just that they slapped their cheek or something like that, slapped their wrist. They beat them. They whipped them. So that's not a very fun thing to experience. And beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. Let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were glad that they were worthy to be persecuted for Jesus Christ. That's amazing. I mean, I would be thinking, this is awful. Where do I go to get away from this? They were glad for that. It's an astounding thing, but that's how they saw it. And it wasn't just some kind of made-up attitude. They really thought that. Now, flip over to Acts 20. Same book, Acts 20. Acts 20, and we'll look at verse 22. Now, Paul is making his way to Rome, where he's going to be being basically in court before Caesar. So he's making his way there, and he stops in Miletus, and he calls the Ephesian elders, and he's talking to them. And in verse 22, he says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He's pretty much saying that I don't know what's going to happen, but I pretty much know that bonds and afflictions are part of that. That's what I know is going to come. But he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he says, that doesn't bother me though, because he says, I don't count those my life dear so that I might finish my course with joy. With joy, he says. He's not down in the dumps, despondent, saying, woe is me. He's saying, so I might finish my course with joy. And this is in the face of persecution. Look, and then just one chapter over in chapter 21. look at verse 11. So Paul is continuing on his journey to Rome, and they stopped at another place. And verse 10, it says, "And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So he's warning them. He's giving them a prophecy. "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." So they're saying, don't go, Paul, because look, this is what's going to happen to you. "And Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So he wasn't bothered by that. He says, I'm ready even to be killed for the Lord Jesus. And he considered it an honor and a joy. There's other references we could look at, but I think you get the idea. So we're to be glad in persecution. And then what are our actions supposed to be in the face of persecution? Well, you know, I said earlier that it's sort of easy to avoid persecution if we just don't do anything that's contrary to the way the world thinks we ought to do it. If we just go along, act like the world, yeah, we could avoid persecution. But that's not what the Bible wants us, that's not what God wants us doing. That's not what the Bible says. Look over at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And I'll say this, that it's easy to be influenced by what society wants us to do. That's our natural tendency. I mean, that's how our flesh operates. We're influenced by what other people think of us, what society wants us to do. That kind of forces us to conform to certain things. But we should be having a spiritual perspective, not an earthly one. Because what does Colossians say? Our conversation is in heaven. We should have this spiritual perspective. And that's why I talked about also understanding what persecution is. This is a warfare against principalities and powers. So we understand the spiritual reality, and that changes our perspective here so that we can go against what society pressures us to do, because we know what reality is. The reality is not the earthly reality that we're living in. The real reality, if I can say it that way, is a spiritual one, and that understanding that helps us to live in that. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And here he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." How do we transform and renew our minds? Through the Word of God. That's the only way that we can transform and renew our minds. Says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's what the Bible tells us that we ought to do. But let's go through a couple of other things as well. Flip back a couple pages to Romans chapter 8. One of the reasons that we don't need to be bothered by persecution and that we don't need to be bothered by social pressures is we're secure in who we are in Christ. And that's where understanding that spiritual reality is important. If we're living in an earthly perspective, in an earthly reality, and have an earthly perspective, we're going to be very much bothered by what society thinks of us, what we're being pressured to do. But with that spiritual reality, we can understand it properly. So Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This is a wonderful passage. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" And understand that these are all the things that these believers were suffering at that time. There was tremendous persecution against Christians during the time of the Roman Empire. So this is very appropriate that he's talking about these things. These aren't just some what-ifs. These are realities that they're experiencing. So he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Verse 36, "As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So despite these persecutions, despite being killed, despite being tortured, all these awful things that were happening to them, he says, we are conquerors. That's an interesting way to look at it. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are absolutely secure in our position in Christ and in God's love. That's why we don't have to fear persecution. We're victors, we're conquerors in the face of that. Again, a remarkable perspective, but one that we really can have. Another interesting passage as well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1. And look at verse 8. So Paul is writing to Timothy. This is towards the end of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He's been through a lot of persecution. He's currently basically in jail and in bonds. And the way he's writing this suggests that Timothy might have been a little ashamed of that, might have been a little embarrassed that Paul, you know, is suffering all these things and maybe not wanting to associate with that. You know, a little bit like the apostles not wanting to associate with Jesus when he was about to be crucified. Maybe there was a sense of that. I'm not sure, but it kind of suggests that. But he says in verse 8, he says, be thou, so Paul writing to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So he says, join me, be a partaker of the affliction. Wow. But he says, don't be ashamed of it. And then he goes on in verse 12, he says, for the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. And you know the song. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So that's the verse, and it's a wonderful thing to sing that verse. So he's saying that you don't have to be ashamed of this, because he says, I know whom I believe it, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It mirrors the same thing that Romans chapter 8 just told us. We're secure in Christ. So we don't have to be ashamed of it. And just a couple of verses in closing here. We're in 2 Timothy. Just look at verse 13. So just continuing on that same passage, verse 13. So this is what Paul tells Timothy. In the face of this persecution, he's saying, don't be ashamed. Be a partaker with me in that affliction. But this is what he says. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. So it says, hold fast the form of sound words. The good thing that was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. It says, hold fast the sound doctrine. Well, what does that mean? Does that just mean hold it in your head? Don't tell anybody. Keep a secret. No, hold fast means stay true to the truth of the Word of God. And then what we're going to read here at the next verse, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says to Timothy, preach the word. So we understand a little better what he's saying about hold fast to the form of sound doctrine. It's not just like keeping it a secret, you know, and not telling anybody. He's saying, preach the word. You can't be very, very quiet about that. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. So he says, be instant, in season, and out of season. And this is what I want to close with. We've been fortunate in the United States to live where Christianity is well regarded, promoted in a lot of cases. We don't very often suffer with regard to our faith. That may change. I believe it's going to change, but regardless, this is what we're told to do. Be instant, in season, out of season. So whether it's popular, in season, or out of season, not so popular, we're to do the same thing. We're to hold fast the form of sound doctrine. We're to preach the word. We're staying true to the truth of the Word of God. And he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." This is what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, and this is what we ought to be doing as well. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again for the saints that have come out. We thank you that we can learn from your word. We thank you for the truth of your word that gives us so much clarity in how to understand life and to understand the spiritual reality that we have in Christ. We pray as we go about the remainder of this week that we would have safety and that we would be transformed and renewed in our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Pray this all in your name. Amen.